Well, the election's over. Maybe. We're still not quite sure who's going to be ruling over us. But of course, it matters to us greatly, because the decisions that our elected leaders make affect us, impact our lives. So here's the question. What is God doing in all this? What's going on with him? Well, the Bible is very clear that God is ultimately in control and ruling, even though it might not be visible right now. You see, the inspired word, God's revelation, tells us that. If we just look with our eyes, we would say, well, whatever you might say, I don't know, everybody might have different feelings right now. But as we gather together in Christ, we look to the one not just right here, but to the one above. And history is just not a random set of events that take place, dates and times and places, but history is the outworking of God's sovereign plan that he's bringing about. And we can say this, that that plan has to do right now who is currently ruling in our country. Romans 13:1, Paul writes this. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. All governing authorities are established by God. Not just random, haphazard acts that take place. The prophet Daniel wrote this in Daniel 2:21. He, God, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. In other words, human governments and rulers change at God's direction and God's decision. During Daniel's time, the king was Nebuchadnezzar, who was king over the nation of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. So he goes to Daniel to interpret this dream. And here's one of the things that he says to Daniel about the dream, Daniel 4:17. The decision is announced by messengers, the holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliness of people. In other words, God gives Nebuchadnezzar this dream, and in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes from God that the ultimate ruler of all kingdoms, including his kingdom, is God. Daniel interprets the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar is walking through his palace at Babylon, and apparently he forgot the dream by this point. And as he looks around, Daniel 4:30, the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" In other words, that dream I had about God being over it, not really. I did this. I built this kingdom. In mid-sentence, God stops him. Daniel chapter 4, verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be like the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you forgot the dream. You forgot that I'm sovereign. You forgot that all your power comes from me. And now I'm taking that power away from you. And Nebuchadnezzar will basically lose his mind for 7 years. He'll go live like an animal. And at the end of 7 years, God's the one who says, "Okay, I'll put you back on the throne. Because I'm sovereign and you're not." See, all governing authorities are established by God and serve a purpose in his plan. And that plan declares that one day, Jesus Christ will be the ultimate ruler of this planet. Visibly, not just invisibly. Psalm 2 is what they call a royal psalm. The theme is the supreme king, the supreme ruler. Acts 4:25 ascribes this psalm to King David. 17 times Psalm 2 is quoted in the New Testament. And the main idea of Psalm 2 is this. Despite the rebelliousness of the world, the Lord's ultimate ruler, Jesus Christ, will one day reign. So we're going to look at Psalm 2 today. And in Psalm 2, four voices are going to speak to us about the ultimate ruler. Four different voices from four different perspectives. The first voice that's going to speak is verses 1 through 3, and that is the voice of the nations. And the nations, they are rebelling. They're speaking against God. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? This is a rhetorical question. And David says that the nations have the audacity to rebel against God. He's been good to them. He's provided for them. He's cared for them. He's guided them. He's given them life. He's given them all that they have. But now they're going to rebel against God and his goodness to them. And they're devising this plan. They're plotting the nations. It could be Gentiles or probably the heathen. They're causing this commotion down here on planet Earth. But it's vain. It's empty. And in the end, it will fail. Just like every plan mankind has made to take over God's kingdom and to rule has failed. Going back to Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Let's make a structure to the heavens. And God says, no, you can't do that. I think that's exactly what happens today. It's been around since Genesis chapter 11. You know, the far left wing with the progressive, whatever you want to call it, that we can put the kingdom on earth. Listen, we're called to do justice, to do righteous, to help the poor, to help the oppressed. That's part of our job. But to say that we'll overturn and we can set it up on earth, that's foolishness. Because we're all sinful. And we can't ever quite get the right thing. Because once those who come to power get in power, then they forget about all the promises that they made too often. Now, why does this always fail? The nations, the peoples getting together, trying to overthrow God. Well, because the nations in comparison to God are nothing. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15 and 17 writes this, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." Psalm 2, verse 2. "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." The rulers get together, they collaborate against the Lord, that is Jehovah, the one true God, the eternal self-existent God, and not only against him, but their anointed. Who's that anointed? The Messiah. And from Messiah, we get the Greek word Christ, the anointed one. And so since Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father, those who rebel against the Son are ultimately rebelling against God. And that's what they're doing. They take counsel against him. And listen to what they say, verse 3. "Let us tear their fetters apart from us and cast away their cords from us." Let's get rid of these restraints that God wants to put on us. He's trying to confine us. He's trying to take away our freedom. Let's cast it off, throw it off. So they compare God's rule to being in prison. He's locked us in. He's bound us up. And man always in the ultimate rebellion wants ultimate freedom with no boundaries or restraints. They say obedience to God shackles you and limits your complete freedom. We see that in our world today, right? Certain mayors and governors telling you what to do, what not to do, because they know better than you. If you just listen to them, you're going to be okay. And the attempt is always futile. Because ultimate freedom only comes from submitting to God and doing His will. The more we obey God, the more we truly walk in freedom. And here's the reason. Because all of us have masters over us. If God's not your master, then something else is ruling over you. Could be many things. Sinful habits, a craving for love and approval, a desire for power, a desire for popularity, a desire for prestige, for success, for more money, for more things, anxiety ruling over you, your own inflated ego ruling over you. See, God is not a bondage maker. God is a bondage breaker. God brings men freedom through Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that truth is around the person and work of Jesus Christ. When a person comes to Christ and puts their faith and trust in Him, the jail cell, the door is now opened. That God allows you to start walking out of it in freedom. Oh, there's still things there that are calling you. That you still got that ball and chain maybe around your leg. But God's desire is to begin to break all of those fetters. To cut those cords loose. That you walk in more and more freedom. Because the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, to live within you. And His job is to transform you and conform you to make you more like Jesus. And Jesus was the freest person who ever walked the planet, because everything that Jesus did all the time, every moment, was always under the will of the Father. And nothing ever got Him anxious, ever constrained Him, because He lived in perfect freedom under the Father's will. So God calls us. He opens up that door, and He wants us to continue to walk in more freedom. Paul writes this in Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. God wants to take that yoke of slavery to sin. The penalty's been broken. But the power is still there. But God, we call it sanctification, this ongoing lifelong process that He begins to continually break this yoke, break those bonds that have tied you down, the cords that have restrained you. And as He breaks you, breaks those bonds down, He begins to conform you more and more to Christ. And sin becomes less and less your master. And now righteousness becomes your boss. Jesus says in John 8:36, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So the first voice we hear is the nations rebelling against God and His ways. They don't want His ways at all. But how does the Father respond? The Father scoffing. Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. See, the peaceful scene of heaven is in great contrast to the noisy scene down here on planet Earth. God is not pacing back and forth in the throne room of heaven, wringing His hands, wondering what's going to happen, but He sits in perfect peace and assurance upon His throne, ruling. And the opposition to Him is laughably pathetic. He scoffs, He mocks, He laughs in contempt, He ridicules them. Are you kidding me? You guys are going to get rid of me? He lets them go. Verse 5. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. God laughs, but He doesn't remain inactive. He laughs, but He doesn't only laugh. And because He's a merciful, long-suffering God, before He acts, He always speaks. He's patient. He calls people to Himself. He gives people a chance. Always, before He acts. And He says in verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Look, you guys down there think you run the show. My king's going to be the ultimate king. He's going to be in Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem. So God is calm and serene, and in contrast to the puny challenges down on planet Earth. And Isaiah, throughout the Old Testament, but in particular Isaiah, gives us many pictures of what the future is going to look like when Jesus Christ comes back the second time and sets up a kingdom for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 tells us that. He's going to come and reign and rule here. First time he came to the nation of Israel, they rejected him as a nation. He's now enthroned in his heavenly throne, but he will come back to his earthly throne. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 2, verse 2 through 4. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Jesus will come back to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, these words right here, that he will turn hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, that's on the wall of the United Nations building in New York City. Of course we want peace. Who doesn't? But ultimate peace won't come until the Prince of Peace comes back. And then all wars, all nations, he will put it down, and never again will war take place. So today, God is speaking to the nations, to the peoples, about his grace, his patience. He's calling people to trust Jesus Christ, to come to the Son, because one day will come when he will no longer speak in grace and mercy, but he will speak in wrath and judgment. So today, right now, there is no king in the nation of Israel, but there is a king enthroned in the heavenly Zion who will come back and set up his kingdom on Mount Zion as the ultimate ruler. So the Father scoffs at the nation's rebelling, but now the Son, he speaks, and the Son is now ruling. And he speaks about this. Verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. You're my Son. He's the object of paternal love. He's this messianic special relationship. Jesus, David is writing this psalm, okay? Later on in Matthew chapter 22, when the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders, are trying to trick Jesus, they're asking him questions. And then they want to know, well, how can you be both Lord of David and the Son of David? And Jesus replies, he's Lord of David because he's God in the flesh. He's over David, but he's the Son of David because he's a physically human descendant of David. So he's both Lord of David and Son of David. And today you've begotten me, it says. Acts 13:33 refers to this as the resurrection from Christ, when he was brought forth from the tomb, when he came forth in glory. And in doing so, he demonstrated that indeed he was the Lord. He wasn't just another man who died on a cross, but he had power over death. Verse 8, ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. He's going to reign, universal reign over this planet one day. And what's he going to do? Verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. The rod of iron is not some candy cane stick that he's holding. But the rod of iron is a scepter symbolizing his sovereignty. Absolutely. It's iron. It's hard. Not that he's going to be a hard ruler, but he's going to rule without any rebellion. He's going to rule in justice and fairness. And he will shatter those rebellious like earthenware before his awesome power. Those who rebel will be like fragile pottery. So when he comes back, he's not going to take a vote. It's not going to be consensus rule. Because God's decrees are just. They're always wise. They're always right. So here Jesus tells about his attitude to those who are going to be proud and rebellious. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Yet, for those who are penitent and humble, he's a gentle attitude. He calls them to himself. So Jesus goes whatever side, wherever we choose to go with him. He'd rather be a gentle shepherd to lead us than a just king to rule over us. Listen how Isaiah describes this in Isaiah 42:1-4. Behold my servant, talking about Jesus here, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him. Notice the Trinity's here. The Father, the Son, and now the Spirit. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Those who are just trying to hang on, he will gather to himself. He'll never leave nor forsake. He won't extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice on the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. He's going to rule. And the Bible often talks about him ruling with a rod of iron, but that rod of iron he reserves for those who rebel, those who are humble of heart. He's tender towards, compassion towards. Listen about his rule. Romans 12:5. It talks about a woman here. This woman is not the Virgin Mary, but this woman is the nation of Israel. Revelation 12:5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and a child was caught up to God and to his throne. Speaking about Christ. He was caught up. He ascended to his throne in heaven, and he will come back a second time to his throne on earth. Firm, just, no rebellion. So what happens when he comes back, when he leaves heaven and comes to earth? Revelation 19:15-16. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written on it, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes as King of Kings the second time. And he will displace every king reigning on this earth. And he will rule, as I said before, for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20. Let's go further. What will that rule look like? Isaiah 11:4-5. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins and faithfulness about his waist. He judges with righteousness. The first time he came, he treated everybody just and right. Nobody could bribe him. There were no favorites. Even though others around him abuse people, use people, when he comes back the second time, there will be the ultimate perfect social justice on this planet. So, and then to finalize this out, after the 1,000 years are up, he's going to gather everything, God will gather everything to himself in eternity future, and the new heavens and the new earth will be created, and the new universe will be totally unified under the ultimate ruler, Jesus Christ. And at that point, Philippians 2:10, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. That's what's going to take place. See, rulers are having their way right now. But God's decrees stand. He will fulfill all his promises through his anointed one, Jesus. And he proves that through his resurrection and then his ascension into heaven, and that he's waiting to come back a second time. And the Father has promised complete victory over the nations, which means that one day his anointed, Jesus Christ, will rule over all the kingdoms of the world. So the nations are rebelling. The Father is scoffing. The Son is ruling. In the last three verses, the psalmist is exhorting. He gives a call to repentance. Five commands to submit to the Son and to avoid God's wrath. Verse 10. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Here's the first command. Show discernment. Be wise. Have insight. Don't be foolish. And the second command is to take warning. Allow yourself to be chastened. Allow yourself to be corrected. Allow yourself to be admonished. Don't allow your arrogance to rule over you. Submit. Verse 11. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. The third command is worship as a subject. Submit to his authority. Submit to his sovereignty. Quit your vain thinking that you are above the Lord. And you do this with reverence, with fear and respect. And then the fourth thing he says, fourth command, rejoice with trembling. Be glad. How? With trembling, with fear. Fear the Lord. Listen, we talk about the meek Lamb of God, but he's also the powerful Lion of Judah. Came the first time to serve and give his life a ransom. Second time, he's coming to set up a kingdom and rule with a rod of iron. Verse 12, do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. The fifth command, do homage, it literally means to kiss. Some of your versions say, kiss the Son. There's the idea of a servant kissing a master's, you know, cheek or his hand. So it denotes the religious allegiance which the king deserves. Now, the kings must understand that they're not just rejecting another human ruler, but it's God's anointed king, the one and only, that they're rejecting. And he says, do it now. Do it now before his wrath is kindled. Then it will be too late. So he gives them a choice. Worship or wrath, what will it be? Unfortunately, at the end, most are going to choose wrath. The book of Revelation, when God begins his judgment, Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 6 says this, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath is come, and who is able to stand? The very end, the great leaders of the earth are going to go try to hide themselves from God's all-seeing eyes. And they're going to ask the rocks and the mountains to somehow cover them and protect them so God can't find them. So instead of repenting, instead of turning, they're going to try to hide, which will be useless. So there's going to come a time when there'll be no place for sinners to hide. And again, today he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But there will be a day when he'll be the Lion of Judah who will pour out his wrath on the rebels of the world. Today, grace is available. One day, it'll only be wrath. God is mighty to save, but he's also mighty to destroy. And Psalm 2 closes with a promise, a blessing. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. How blessed, how happy, the idea of refuge, trust, confidence, shelter. So he speaks of the happiness that God gives to anyone, and that happiness is the idea of security and prosperity that it produces, having a relationship with the living God that nothing can give you except for that relationship. So we're called to either run to the open arms of Jesus, who calls everybody to come to him, or we will run away from his judgment in terror and fear. So the psalmist closed with gives everybody a choice. Be blessed or be broken. Those who defy God will end up broken. But those who depend on God will end up blessed. Those who trust Christ, the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but through me. And everyone who's ever trusted Christ, none have perished. Why? Because those who come to Christ, by your faith in him, the wrath that you deserve for your sins is averted. Christ takes it upon himself. He took it upon himself at Calvary. So now the wrath will never, ever come upon a child of God. Ever. You're safe and secure in the arms of Jesus. And because of that, we never need to really fear anything going on this planet. Any rulers, I'm sure we have concerns because we love our country. We care about our children and grandchildren growing up here. But we should never fear rulers. The only one we're called to fear is the one who has the ultimate power to judge, the ultimate power to deal with your life. And that's Almighty God. So Jesus, one day, will be the ultimate ruler of this world. Is he the ultimate ruler of your heart? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? No matter what you do, you can't pay off your sin. You can't pay that debt. You can't buy it. You can't work hard enough. Only by coming to Jesus that you are saved from the wrath to come, that you find refuge, that you find shelter from the storm. You know, in a hurricane, we're always told when you see water in a hurricane to run from water because you never know. We run from water. We run from God's judgment, and we run into the arms of Jesus. If you trusted Christ, you've put your hope and confidence in him. There's nothing to fear no matter who is ruling over us here on earth. Human governments, human rulers change, but our faith never changes. Our hope lies not in any human ruler, but in the ultimate ruler, Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives us hope. He's the one who gives us endurance. He's the one who lifts our hearts. He's the one who strengthens our will. He's the one who keeps us going. No matter what happens, next few days, next few weeks, next few months, nobody's quite sure what's going to happen. But God knows what's happening. And he knows you. He's going to care for you. And ultimately, he's going to bring you through each and every storm and bring you safely into the final, eternal kingdom. That's where our hope lies. Let's pray.